Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today we wrap up a series, Permission Granted. This is the third sermon in a three-part series, Permission Granted. Permission to do what? Permission to grieve. Permission to be sorrowful. Permission to weep. In my many years of pastoring, I've experienced folks, and we're generally led in one of two directions when it comes to those things that break our heart. Often we find ourselves slaves to stoicism. That is, we've been convinced by culture that we cannot allow ourselves to grieve in public, sometimes not even in private. We're slaves to stoicism, so we show in the face of great anguish a stiff upper lip, not allowing anyone to see in us that we might be toppled by the pain that we feel, the things that are around us that are going wrong. We are slaves to stoicism. But there is another approach to that which breaks our heart, and that is to be blinded by bliss. That is, to convince ourselves that what is around us is not real. To convince ourselves that we live in an alternate reality where there is nothing broken, where there is nothing wrong, where our hearts do not break. So culture teaches us that we aren't to grieve. Or if we are to do it alone. We are to do it privately. It teaches us to be slaves to stoicism or blinded by bliss. But we have to resist that temptation because the Scriptures indeed are replete with those who do grieve, full of those who do weep. And we are called to do the same, not just to experience it on occasion, but to be people who are sorrowful for the things that are broken around us. And we've looked at the Scriptures, especially in week one, where we see that Isaiah prophesied of one who was to come, one who would be acquainted with sorrow, one who was full and aware of suffering. And of course, that person came to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that Jesus himself wept. He wept over Jerusalem. He wept as he approached the tomb where his friend Lazarus had been laid. Jesus weeps, and he teaches us that we are to weep. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. We know that Peter wept, especially as he realized the depths of his own depravity in denying the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul weeps. He weeps especially over the people of Corinth as he sees a church broken by spiritual immaturity. There's weeping throughout the Scriptures. We are taught to weep. And so we have to deny the culture its impact upon us. We cannot concede. We cannot give in and become slaves to stoicism. We cannot become blinded by bliss. We are to embrace that which is broken. We are to see that which is sorrowful and move forward. I talked about my own experience a couple of weeks ago about finding permission from one of you to weep. Weep for the things which I know are broken in my own life, but weeping for you. Bearing the burdens of those who suffer, who have suffered loss, who have suffered pain, who continue in that to this day. And I was reminded of my friend Mark, who about a decade ago began to weep. And he told me the last time that we talked that he thought he was about finished with this season of life. The season of a decade of weeping. Because he let it all in, he finally began to let it all out. The pain that is all around us, if we just acknowledge what is there, we are to grieve. We are to grieve because it is good for us. Like the widow of Nain who had lost her husband and her only son, Jesus' heart goes out to us when we grieve, goes out to us when we are broken. So there is something redemptive, something sanctifying, something good in our weeping, in our sorrow. We cannot let the culture rob us of the ability to grieve. Otherwise, God will not meet us where we are in the reality of the things that surround us. And last week, we took up the kind of grief, the kind of sorrow that leads to repentance and leads to salvation and therefore leads to life. And it's crystallized in 2 Corinthians 7 where Paul speaks of it, that there is to be a godly sorrow, sorrow for the things that not just are broken, but the sin that is around us, the sin in which we've engaged, and the sin of those who are near and dear to us. It's difficult work to acknowledge that there is sin in our own lives and sin all around us. But when we do an inventory, we know that it's there. We have to ask ourselves, when someone tells the off-color joke, did we laugh? And if we didn't laugh, did we still deny God by our inability or our weakness in not speaking up and gently rebuking the person who told the joke to begin with, if he or she is a brother and sister in Christ? If not, then we're not grieving the sin that is around us. It is our part. It is our role within the life of the church to call each other to account for our sin, for our brokenness. And when we fail to do it, the church comes unglued. We've talked about that many times before. We've seen it at a national level. We're seeing it throughout our country. A church that no longer can call sin, sin. A church where we no longer hold each other accountable. And it does not glorify God, and it will eventually die on the vine. And that's really what Paul is teaching us, isn't he? That it's only in godly sorrow that we are led to repentance, an amendment of life where we actually turn around and chart a new course. And that's where he's calling us, to chart a new course. And it leads to salvation. It leads to life. And I would say this, that Paul's logic is so wonderfully clear that it not only leads to life in terms of salvation, it leads to further life through sanctification. We may have repented of our sins and accepted Jesus as Savior, but we won't know abundant life. We won't know the full life that God intends for us unless we continue to be sorrowful for the sin that is around us. He meets us where we are. If we can be sorrowful, if we can be broken for our sin and the sin in our midst, He will not only save us, He will sanctify us into the image of God. Last week we took up that difficult challenge of godly sorrow for our sin. But this week we take up a grief, a sorrow, a suffering that leads to hope, that leads to joy. And we find that Paul crystallizes that in his teaching in Romans 5 that we heard this morning. A grief, a sorrow, a sadness, a brokenness, weeping that leads to hope, ultimately to joy. That's what Paul is speaking of. And I want to say to you at the outset, hear this in what he says. There is an infinite loop. There is an infinite loop. He's going to tell us that we are to rejoice in joy, but we are to rejoice in our sufferings as well, because ultimately they lead to hope. We rejoice in our joy, we rejoice in our hope, but we rejoice in our sufferings, because in this infinite loop, God uses them to bring us around His mind, His character, His heart. We pick up in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. What greater thing could come upon us than a peace with God? Knowing that as we lay our heads down at night, that we are reconciled to Him, that He holds nothing over us, that there's not a Damocles sword that is to fall, another shoe to drop, but that we are loved deeply, in spite of who we are, by God, that we're reconciled to Him. And it's through Jesus that we've gained this access to this grace, this unmerited favor in which we stand. That's what Paul is telling us. Unmerited favor, this thing that is beyond our comprehension, that has nothing to do with justice, but an unending love and mercy that is revealed in God. And he goes on to say, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in hope. Of course we do. That we've been reconciled to God, that there is for us now a hope that the world cannot comprehend, that regardless of where we've been, how far we've strayed, that we are still loved and still embraced, and we've gained access to this love through Jesus Christ. Of course we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, Paul says, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. We also rejoice in our sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. So not only in hope do we rejoice, but in our sufferings. And this is that infinite loop that I want you to hear and understand. Because ultimately, that we rejoice in hope that suffering leads to the same hope, and therefore we rejoice again. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope, and that hope does not disappoint. What kind of suffering does Paul speak of here? Well, surely, principally, he is speaking of suffering that comes from persecution. Suffering that comes from being a Christian and being bold and believing the things of God and therefore being rejected by the world. Just as Jesus was rejected, we are rejected. It's something that we in this country know little of, but if we travel the world, we know more of it. We see it where Christians are persecuted because of their belief. And it's on the rise here. It's subtle, of course. It's usually not physical. Sometimes it begins with people just ignoring us. But it does become verbal. We're cast aside. And probably the greatest persecution for Christians in this day and age is from the church itself. Sadly, those which are established and mainline, if you will, saying that we who believe are narrow-minded, that we are upholding values that are no longer consistent with the ways of the world. Well, to God be the glory, we should. That kind of suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. But Paul speaks not just of sufferings that come from persecution. He speaks of those things ordinary to being a Christian. That is, because of what we believe, that we have hope in the face of adversity, for example. And so he knows our hearts. He knows that we have hope in the face of losing someone that we love, someone dear to us. He knows that we have hope in the face of parents who are absent or children who are wayward. He knows that kind of suffering as well. It's the kind that he speaks of in Romans 8 when he says that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. If he is for us, who can stand against us? So it's not only those who would persecute us, but the pain that we feel because of the losses that we experience in this life. We are called to rejoice. Not to endure, but to rejoice in these kind of sufferings because they are a part of that infinite loop that leads to hope that does not disappoint. We reject the world when it says to be slaves to stoicism or to be blinded by bliss. No, we rejoice in these sufferings. We take them on because we know that they are fruitful for God, that they are redemptive for God, that they produce in us something that He desires, perseverance. They produce perseverance when we embrace these sufferings. It can be translated easily, endurance. What it's really saying is that when we make our way through sufferings with God, that He is building our muscle. He's making us the best that P90X has to offer. He's making us strong. He's making us prepared for the next time that suffering will come around, when persecution will rise up, when pain will threaten to topple us. We are given the ability to persevere, to make our way through. And it produces character. Now, many of us are familiar with that saying when we were young, that things in our life produce character. And some of us have reached that point in life, hey, God, could I do with just a little less character? Being shaped and the formed and the fashioned in the way of God is often painful. And sometimes we would rather not have it. What I would say to you that it produces in us character. And as someone wise once said, what it's really revealing is the character of God within us when we make our way through suffering, when it increases in us perseverance. That it reveals the character of God because that is the image in which we are being sanctified. And what are some of the chief ways in which the people of God understand God? In the Old Testament, we're told in Exodus 34, 6, aren't we, that He was long-suffering. That He was compassionate. We know that He meets people where we are. When you look at the gifts of the Spirit in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, can also be translated long-suffering, that He is producing in us that kind of character. It's the character of God being made real and alive in us as we make our way through these difficult times. So the character of God is being revealed in us as we are making our way through these challenges. And that kind of character produces hope. Again, it's a hope that's found in God, a hope that doesn't really make sense to the world. To have hope in the face of adversity, to believe that sinners can become redeemed and sanctified and be transformed into the likeness of Jesus. To the world, it's incomprehensible. How could that happen? How could that be? Is God that great? And yes, He is. We believe He is. We have hope in the face of adversity, and that hope does not disappoint. And that's where Paul wants to make his final plea to us to hear about this infinite loop. It has been sealed. It has been guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. He says, because God has poured out His love in our hearts, into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He's given us. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, remember, in and of itself was a promise of God that was not realized for 50 days until the time of Pentecost. And it was not realized for you and me personally until the Holy Spirit came upon us and allowed us, equipped us to say, Jesus is Lord. But now we've had an experience of the Holy Spirit. The promise that God has made has become true and real and tangible in our lives. And this is how we know the infinite loop works for us. That suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope, and that hope will not disappoint. The Holy Spirit is the seal, the mark that that promise is fulfilled. We hear in Paul a charge, a challenge that is beyond our imagination. Not to just rejoice in hope, but to rejoice in suffering. Do you allow yourself to suffer? Do we allow ourselves to suffer and to care for one another? Or do we take our cues from the world? Do we fall back into bondage of our culture and make ourselves slaves to stoicism? Or do we blind ourselves with bliss, acting as if nothing is ever wrong? Where are you in this suffering? Let us not forget it's where God meets us. It's in that godly sorrow that He redeems us and through it that He sanctifies us. It has redemptive value. It produces fruit. Are there places in your life where you're being persecuted? Again, that's something that's new to us. And I guess in the end, we can thank God for that, but we do know that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more that we experience hardship because of what it is that we believe, the stronger, the greater the church will be in our culture. If we lament its weakness, then let us pursue a boldness of faith, a boldness of character that will lead to rejection. For in it, the church will be made stronger. And it will impact the world as leaven impacts dough. But what about our general sorrow that we hear Paul speak of, these sufferings that are personal to us? Does it break our heart? Are we sad that we live in a time in which Western culture, well, may be in decline? That the things that we hold dear and true are failing us, perhaps some never to return. These are things that are common to man, common to Christians here in America. Where do we suffer personally? Do we acknowledge our grief? Are we willing to live into it? Where we're suffering loss? Where we realize that things aren't as they should be, that our expectations have been misplaced, that we grew up in a world that taught us that we would live in a fable or a fairy tale, only to find that we live in a place that's incredibly broken and incredibly hard, incredibly difficult in the best of circumstances. Do we acknowledge that we've lost loved ones, that we've outlived those who have blessed us? do we allow ourselves to feel that kind of pain and that kind of suffering that we might be sanctified by God? Last week at the 10:30 service, Glandian asked, Pastor John, what do we do with this? And I think Glandian, in his kindness and his sweetness and his pastoral heart, wanted me to wrap up that sermon in such a way that we could bring closure to what it is that I was suggesting. That we'd be sorrowful for our sin. That we'd be allow ourselves to grieve and to be sad and to weep for those things which are broken. And I would say, we have to resist that temptation. There's been many years of preaching in which everything is wrapped up, and by the end of the sermon, in which the Word of God is proclaimed, everything's put back together and we're all at peace with where we are. But there is a part of this double-edged sword that is meant to be disturbing, that is meant to pierce us and to leave us unsatisfied, to leave us wanting more from God. And we shouldn't wrap things up in a bow every single time, because that's to make it pleasant. And if we do that, we'll be taking our cues from culture. We'll be facing adversity with stoicism, or we'll be blinded by bliss. But God calls us to weep. He calls us to weep, and He promises us when we do weep, when we are sorrowful, He'll meet us where we are. We can grieve. We can grieve. And He'll meet us there. And out of it, He will produce something. Perseverance that leads to character, character that is His, and His alone will be revealed in us. And it will produce a hope, the hope that He has for His people, the hope that He has for the world. Not something weak that we create, but something strong that He presents and gives to us in Christ Jesus. We are to grieve. And the Scriptures tell us